Accessories all in order here. While I'm doing that, you can begin turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. I don't see many unfamiliar faces, but even if you've been around a while and you think sometimes that we pray a lot at Gospel Church, the all-powerful, almighty God that created the universe is willing to lend us his ear and listen to what we have to say and to listen to our requests. Why wouldn't we, right? Just as we begin, let's pray briefly once more. Father God, just give us wisdom as we read about spiritual warfare, that we would see the war that we are in, that we would correctly identify our enemies, and that we would learn to wield our weapons well. Father, just bless us in this endeavor as we open your word to study this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll not waste time. Let's just get straight into the text this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 10, we're just looking at the first six verses. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. As our text begins this morning, we see Paul continuing a familiar theme. Throughout 2 Corinthians, we've seen this repeatedly. Paul has been defending his own reputation against false accusations. He says right off the bat, I, Paul, entreat you. It's not a word we use very often. To entreat, looking up in the dictionary, to entreat is to exhort, to ask someone earnestly to do something. Other translations, we're reading out of the English Standard Version, but other translations of the Bible say things like, I beseech you, that's King James, or I urge you. So to entreat someone is to urgently ask them to do something or urgently instruct them to do something. And so what then is Paul entreating them to do? We see at the end of verse 2, verse 2 says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show such boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So it's apparent from the thing that Paul says here that some of the Corinthians are accusing him of walking in the flesh. Paul then is here to answer that accusation. As we've seen earlier, as we've been walking through 2 Corinthians over these past many months, Paul is again urging them to receive his bold letter and to repent. Now, because it'll be much harsher if he's forced into discipling them face to face when he arrives in Corinth. It's like a father and children in the back seat of the car bickering with one another. And what does the father say? Don't make me pull this car over and come back there, right? That's what Paul is giving the Corinthians here. He's giving them a don't make me come back there speech. He says, I'm writing now boldly in this letter. I'm giving you a bold instruction in this letter, and I hope that you will hear me now because it's much more pleasant to receive it in a letter than it will be if I have to come to Corinth and deal with these problems, to deal with these accusations. And so Paul urges the Corinthians to listen to his bold letter and to repent so that his upcoming visit will be peaceable. Again, the false accusation against Paul is that he's walking according to the faith, or according to the flesh, there at the end of verse 2. By the way, Paul gives the exhortation in verse 1, I entreat you, and then in verse 2, I beg of you. But then he speaks of the accusations against us and we. I think that the reason he uses the first person plural there just goes back to who is actually sending this letter. It seems to be in the pen of Paul, but Paul is writing along with Timothy. The very first verse of 2 Corinthians says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, that's who's sending the letter, to the church of God that's at Corinth. So we see then us and we. I take it to mean that these accusations are not being leveled solely against Paul, but probably against Paul and Timothy and maybe some others that are ministering with them. It's not completely clear, but you get the idea good enough, I think, from that little contextual bit. But again, the accusation against Paul, Timothy, maybe some others, is that they were walking according to the flesh. But even in his entreaty here, Paul demonstrates that that is not the case, that he is not walking in the flesh. Paul is an apostle, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been given great authority in the early church to speak, to write, to command in the early church. But note here that Paul does not appeal to his own authority when he makes this entreaty in verse 1 in calling for their obedience. Rather, he leans on the meekness and gentleness of Christ to inspire the Corinthians to obedience. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What do you think of when you hear the phrase the meekness of Christ? Does something maybe come to mind? The Beatitudes. Christ himself says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or how about the gentleness of Christ? Is there another place where we think of gentleness in your New Testament? Maybe the fruits of the Spirit, where we find gentleness included. By appealing to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, even as Paul is urging them, he's demonstrating that he is walking in Christ, not relying on fleshly authority, fleshly power, even though it's rightful authority in Paul's case. He's walking in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. He could rightly appeal to his own authority as an apostle, but instead he appeals to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so this accusation stands here that they are walking according to the flesh. Paul answers in verse 3 saying that, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The false charge is walking according to the flesh in verse 2. In other words, the accusation is that Paul is letting his flesh dictate how he walks. Paul acknowledges, yes, it's true that we walk in the flesh. Paul was still at that time present in his physical body. He was in a fleshly physical body. But walking in the flesh, in his own body, is not the same as walking according to the flesh, letting the flesh, the lusts and the urges of his own, the passions of his own flesh, dictate how he walks. Just because we're still here in the physical bodies of flesh, we don't obey the flesh. Rather, if we are in Christ, we live by the Spirit. Paul expands this thought quite well, really, in Romans chapter 8. Turn over there and read with me if you've got a Bible in hand. Romans chapter 8 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, Paul here speaking to the church in Rome, but also you, however, yes, you here in Gospel Church, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We walk, as believers, we walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And the Spirit himself testifies that we, in the meekness of Christ, are co-heirs with the Christ. You might even say that we, in the meekness of Christ, shall inherit the earth as co-heirs with Christ. Back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 10. Notice there's like a dramatic change in the language in the middle of verse 3. Up to that point, the discussion had been Paul and defending himself and walking in the flesh or walking not in the flesh. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 3, he starts talking about walking and he starts talking about waging war. Listen to that. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Where'd that come from? There wasn't any talk about war up to that point. All of a sudden, he's talking about we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You hear all those warfare words? Waging war, weapons of warfare, divine power, destroy strongholds, destroying arguments, taking captives, punishing disobedience, then and finally in verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. How could Paul, in the same breath, it's in the same, if your Bible has paragraphs, probably the paragraphs are not in the original text, in the original manuscripts, but most of the interpreters place all of these things in one paragraph. How in one breath, one paragraph, can Paul appeal to the meekness and gentleness of Christ and use these really aggressive words of warfare, weapons and war and destroying? I think in part that might puzzle us because we have a misconception about the biblical use of the word meek. In our common language, we've taken the word meek to basically mean weak. And the Bible, it's not used that way. Meek means you give of yourself for the good of others in the Scripture. You make others better than yourself. You esteem others higher than yourself. We can see this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul exhorts the Philippian church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So it's because meek does not mean weak. Jesus humbled himself into the form of a servant, and also God has exalted him as king so that every knee will bow before him. Both of those things are true. Jesus is meek, he is gentle, and he is king, sovereign over all the universe, exalted highly above every other name in the universe by God. So yes, the meek and gentle king is the king that can lead us to warfare. And then, so what of this warfare? I want to just primarily look at two questions from here on out in dealing with this warfare that we see in 2 Corinthians 10. I want to look at who are our enemies, or maybe what is our enemies, and what is our weapon? We destroy strongholds. We destroy fortresses in some of the translations, it says. We destroy arguments. We destroy lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. We destroy our enemies, right? Who do we destroy? We destroy our enemies. And our enemies are strongholds, fortresses, arguments, lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. Our enemies are bad ideas. Our enemies are bad ideas. Ideas opposed to the knowledge of God. Thoughts are to be taken captive in this war. Contrast that with fleshly warfare, where we would try to destroy and or capture the enemy soldiers, enemy combatants, right? That's what you do in fleshly war. You try to kill the enemy or capture the enemy. Well, in this case, the enemy that we are trying to destroy or capture is not men. The enemy that we're trying to destroy and capture is the enemy of bad ideas. Thankfully, God's word gives us a lot of guidance about how to wage this war. Let me ask just by show of hands, who here wants to be destroyed in the flesh for having wrong ideas? Anybody? No takers. Do unto others as you would have done to you. When John asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus told him the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And there's a second commandment that's like it, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus even takes it a step further elsewhere. Love your enemies and do good to those who would harm you. I'm trying to draw a distinction here. Our enemies are bad ideas. Our enemies are not our next door neighbors, right? It's important that we attack the ideas without destroying our neighbors. Even the ones that we would call enemies, they're not the enemies that we're to destroy. And so if bad ideas are our enemies, what then are our weapons, or what is our weapon? Well, logically, if we're out to destroy bad ideas, it seems like we would do that with good ideas, right? And that's essentially the answer. The answer is we fight with good ideas against bad ideas. Let me show you what I mean. I'm not making that up. It's in the Bible. Listen to this. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. You're familiar with the passage probably on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Maybe worth taking a quick look there. Do you like to read the Bible? I like to read the Bible. So Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that adds another kind of layer of nuance to who our enemies are. Our enemies are spiritual forces of darkness, influencing the world for evil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All that stuff that's listed there, what do we have? Belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet. Those are all defensive weapons. Those are all things that will keep you from getting hurt. There's only one offensive weapon listed, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. The Word of God has divine power for going into this war. Where else are we going to find better ideas than the good ideas we find in the Scriptures? So yes, we do. We fight bad ideas with good ideas, but not just any ideas that we imagine might be good. Specifically, God's own ideas, the very best ideas available to us. You have in your hand, if you're holding a Bible this morning, you have in your hand everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need in order to know God rightly, to live righteously, is in this book. It's a lamp for your feet and a light unto your path. You can hide it in your heart as a treasure so that you might not sin against God. And it contains, no, it doesn't just contain, it is the sword you will use to defeat the enemy. And so let's think a little bit about how we apply this practically. How do we engage and defeat this enemy in a real practical sense? How do we go to war with this weapon? How do we take this weapon into the fight? Well, there's a really important caveat in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 10:6. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So we need to make sure that our house is in order before we try to go to war. Be ready to punish every disobedience when? When your obedience is complete. Another way to say that might be we have to remove the timber from our own eyes before we're ready to help our neighbor remove the speck of dust from his. When our kids were small, and even now, we have a question we like to use in our house. It's been super practical. What does the Bible say about that? Whatever topic, anything comes up. In the course of when we were homeschooling the kids when they were little, now we've got grandkids getting homeschooled, and we'll ask the question. What does the Bible say about that? Let's figure this out. What does God say? One of Holly's favorite authors, Sally Clarkson, says, in the absence of biblical conviction, people go the way of the culture. I have found so much wisdom in that. Let it sink in for a minute. You'll see where I'm going with this in a minute as it develops. In the absence of biblical conviction, people go the way of the culture. Now, for some things, that's fine. If there's a new trendy flavor of ice cream, knock yourself out, enjoy it as you wish. I mean, don't be a glutton because the Bible speaks to gluttony, but the Bible doesn't speak to what flavor of ice cream you ought to be eating. So enjoy yourself and eat the ice cream that you like, even if it's a trendy thing in the culture. But if there's a new trendy wave of doctrine raised up against the knowledge of God, washing over the church, resist. That can be devastating to follow the culture when the culture's idea is something raised up against the knowledge of God. And so with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I entreat you, sitting here in this room today, I entreat you to be constantly comparing your beliefs, your behavior, your attitudes to the Bible. Ask yourself, what does the Bible say about that. Practice using your sword first against your own bad ideas and opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're all harboring some. We just haven't found them all yet. But we all have things where we have not yet conformed our minds to what the Bible says. R.C. Sproul once said, if you want to get on the fast track to sanctification, if you really want to accelerate your spiritual growth, find those things in the Bible that rub you the wrong way, those things that make you really uncomfortable, and devote your time and your meditation to studying those things. What does the Bible say about that? And where you find biblical conviction where you had none before, repent of your wrong ideas raised up against the knowledge of God and change. You know, there's a saying around, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, not if, you can if the dog's a Christian. Because Christians, by our nature, must be able to repent, to change, to reform. I don't care if you're 8 years old, kids, or if you're 80 years old, anywhere in between. If we're Christians, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit enables us to change. And so, things are going to get a little uncomfortable now. This is the difficult part of the sermon today. I have some things here, just some suggestions, some things we should consider. These are not in any particular order, and I promise you not a single one of them is aimed at any one person. But just some things where we see broadly in the culture, and often the church conforming to the culture, things that the Bible speaks about differently. I do hope that some of us are pricked a little bit by some of these things. Maybe even wounded a little bit. But I love you. And I want good for you. It does no good. In fact, it's harmful for me to sit here and allow you to harbor lofty ideas raised up against the knowledge of God, to let you sit here and harbor your own opinions or the ways of our culture where they differ from Scripture. It's not good for me to let you rest in those things and be comfortable. So know the spirit with which I ask these questions. Men, are you loving your wives as Christ loves the church, regarding her as the weaker vessel, a treasure for whom you are ready to die if necessary? Wives, are you lovingly submitting to your husbands, to the authority that God has given them in your household? Children, kids, listen up. Are you obeying your parents in all things? Are you doing all things without grumbling and complaining? Without complaining and disputing? Are you honoring your fathers and your mothers? Fathers, are you raising your children up, disciplining them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Or are you handing them over to the government or some other institution to raise them for you and thinking that gets you off the hook? The instruction in Scripture says, fathers, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All of us, are we being careful who we partner with? The Bible commands us not to unequally yoke ourselves with unbelievers, especially not in marriage, but just broadly speaking. Did you realize that? The Bible kind of fine-tunes it into marriage in some passages, but it also gives that as a general principle. I had a friend one time, maybe 15 or so years ago, bring that up to me. And, you know, I just never thought about it before. Thankfully, I was not quite to the stage in my career where I could consider a partner. I have an accounting firm. But that simply being brought up to me, I recognize, you know, the Bible says something about that. What does the Bible say about that? It says something about that. And I hadn't thought of it before. Be careful who you partner with in business and friendships and, of course, in marriage. Do we regard children properly? Do we regard children as a burden, as our culture often teaches? Or as a blessing? Do we want to have, better not have more than two children because they're expensive so that we can be able to afford that really nice house and the brand new car? Or is it a blessing to have more children and maybe drive a 10-year-old car? I implore you to ask, what does the Bible say about children? And reconsider your attitude if that's where you are. The church, is the church just a social club for you where you can go get your once a week emotional vitamin and go about your life? Or is the church a community united around the table for the common purposes of worshiping God and building up one another in love and spurring one another on to love and good works? Those of you that are employees or have careers, how do you view your work? Is it just drudgery that you have to get through in order to get a paycheck so you can buy the things you want to buy? Or do you honor your masters and work at it with all your heart as if you were working for the Lord Himself? How about politics and government? Are you all for your candidate or all about your red party or your blue party? Regardless of whether their positions are biblical or unbiblical, look at the things they support and say, hey, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about abortion? What does the Bible say about taxation? What does the Bible say about treating rich and poor equally? What does the Bible speak about? All kinds of things that are dealt with in our political system. What does the Bible say about that? Do you weigh the politicians and their proposals carefully against the scriptures? Or does the sign in your front yard just say, hooray for our side? Do you look to the government to solve social problems? Or do you recognize that Jesus has given the feeding of the poor, care for widows and orphans to Christians and the church and take responsibility for it rather than say, well, you know, the welfare program will take care of them? Caring for widows and orphans, Jesus tells us, is true religion. Do you recognize the Bible speaks to all of these things and so much more? And a lot of these things are not hard to understand in Scripture. The difficulty isn't in the Bible. The difficulty is in we're accustomed to doing what we've been taught by the culture and we don't want to give it up. We love the culture more than we love God's Word, and so we don't conform to God. We don't conform to the image of Christ. We conform to our culture. Are you devoting yourself in time and energy sufficiently in the Word? Spend your time reading your Bible. Study your Bible. Ask the question. It doesn't have to be, and you know, a morning devotion is a great thing. I'm not speaking against setting aside, you know, a half an hour or something when you first get up in the morning to go through a devotion book or to just read through the Bible or whatever you're doing. But mix it in with your day, like I was describing. Just anytime something comes up to talk about, what does the Bible say about that? I don't know. Let's look. Do it around the dinner table. Do it on the put pause on the whatever you're streaming and pull out your Bible and just take a few minutes and look and see, what does the Bible say about that? If I've said something here that's in this list, or if maybe something's come up in your own mind as I'm talking, that hits too close to home, it rubs you the wrong way, I entreat you to not just let it go. Pursue it. Look it up. What does the Bible say about that? Talk to a trusted Christian brother or sister if you're having trouble with something. Go to your gospel communities, your small groups. If you're not in a small group, this is why you need to be there. It's a place where we can bring these things up and have these hard discussions in a little bit smaller, intimate setting. It'd be really hard to deal with one person's issue in this room right now. But take it to your gospel community, your small group. You might be in a room with just a few people who you know pretty well as the small groups continue to mature. Young men, seek out an older man. Young women, seek out an older woman. Look for guidance. Your church is here to help you and to help all of us grow through these things. We can do these things together as we study. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. If the Bible speaks, do not go the way of the culture. With all the culture's lofty ideas raised up against the knowledge of God, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Come to God with a contrite heart and repent, believe, and obey. As Jonathan spoke a couple weeks ago about the Great Commission, it says we are to take the gospel to the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. You will be ready to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded and to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Take the plank out of your own eye, the timber out of your own eye, before working on the speck in your neighbor's eye. As you mature in faith and holiness yourself, then you'll find that you're more ready, equipped to wield the sword well. If you haven't noticed, the world around us seems overwhelmed by bad ideas right now. A fleshly war runs amok in our world. Bad ideas about sex and sexuality and marriage and divorce and children and education and social services and taxes and work and class warfare and identity politics and money and economics and science and health and on are dominated by bad ideas. The very notion of truth itself is even under attack in our culture. And of course, it's no surprise following all of those things, or maybe preceding all of those things, is that the idea is that bad ideas about God Himself also abound in our world. See, the world needs Jesus. The world needs the gospel. Just as I'm calling on you today to repent of whatever bad ideas you cling to, the world needs us to preach the gospel. The world needs to know that there is a better way. They need to hear from us that they have sinned, but that they can turn their, that they can place their faith in Jesus and the grace that He offers, and repent of their sin and be born again into a new life of obedience. Go therefore and baptize the nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Let's pray. God, we ask you, we urge you, we earnestly request, we entreat you, Father, to save the lost, to save this world, to purge the bad ideas from this world and exalt our meek and gentle Savior above all. Father, at some point you're going to complete that work yourself, but in the meantime, it seems that you want to use us to do it. So, Father, give us the strength, the courage, the diligence in the Word, the persistence, the love for our neighbors. All of these things done without love would be like just a clanging gong. Give us the love for our neighbors that we need in order to be able to go out and baptize the nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Father, you've given us all that we need to do this in the Scriptures, and so just ask that you would give us your Spirit to accompany us and even go before us. Father, we come to you this morning with all of these things, studying your Word, hoping that you will be pleased with us. And we know, because of what Jesus has done, that you are. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.